Did you know that depreciation is the most expensive cost of owning a brand new car? And the average vehicle loses up to 40% of its value in the first 2 years alone? At DriverSelect.com, we remove that risk by offering you the new car alternative. Our business model focuses on one thing, acquiring 1 to 3 year old low mileage vehicles just after they've taken their biggest depreciation hit and passing the savings along to you. DriverSelect.com. Get the new car feel without the new car price.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project, and this is Virtual House Church 16 that we're doing this week. We're still a week behind the normal schedule. I was hoping to catch up last week, but man, I got nailed with some kind of sinus deal that has knocked me out pretty much all week. I'm doing better today, but still throat's kind of scratchy and nose is off and on, so bear with me as I clear my throat every now and then and sniffle here and there, but we'll try to get through this. I'm going to post the link in the chat room to the Virtual House Church page. It's virtualhousechurch.com/Bible Studies/week-16. And there you will see the scripture readings that we'll be covering tonight, which is Exodus 13, verses 17 through chapter 17, verse 16. And we'll be doing Judges chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 5, verse 31. And then in the New Testament, we'll be doing Luke 2, 22 through 24, John 6, 25 through 35, and 19, 31 through 37, Romans 6, 1 through 23, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15, and Revelation 15, 1 through 4, Lord willing. It's a lot to cover there. But as always, if we don't get to it here in the program, I encourage you to read it for yourself. And bear in mind that the prophets portion is meant to go along with what we cover in the Torah, as well as the New Testament scriptures that are mentioned. Those also go along with the reading we're doing in the Torah this week. So the way it works is just like in a normal house church. It's not one guy doing all the talking. It's meant to be an open forum where we'll cover the same scriptures together, and then we'll talk about it. I'll have insights you don't have. You'll have insights I don't have, and together we can hopefully learn something new. And we'll also be reading from Ardell, as an individual who puts together a Torah commentary each week. I'll be reading from the one from 2008. You'll see the link on the Virtual House Church page. Excuse me. Just go to the Virtual House Church Exodus Week 16 page. You'll see the two links. There's one for 2008. It's a PDF, and one from 2009. I'll be reading from the 2008 one. And I want to hear from you. So I want to encourage interaction. So I encourage you to call 619-789-6815. So that you can call in and chat with me and share with our listening audience what your insights are on the scriptures we'll be covering. All right, so let's go ahead and get started then with Exodus chapter 13. And I believe we're picking up, we did a little bit of chapter 13 last week, so I think it starts in verse 17. The version that we're the reading is from the New Revised Standard Version. I'll put a link in the chat room there, so you guys can follow along if you'd like. All right, here we go with Exodus 13, beginning in verse 17.
When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearer. For God thought,
if the people face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt.
So God led the people by the roundabout way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of the land of Egypt prepared for battle, and Moses took with him the bones of Joseph, who had required a solemn oath of the Israelites, saying,
God will surely take notice of you, and then you must carry my bones with you from here.
They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went in front of them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them along the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, so that they might travel by day and by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people.
And that was a pretty short one there. I never saw this before. I guess I just never noticed it. But verse 17 is pretty cool. I always wonder, if you look at a map and look at where Goshen was, it's a pretty straight shot to the promised land, to Canaan. They could have just head due east and then head up to the north after they, you know, kind of go around the bend there. But it specifically tells you in verse 17 why they didn't do that. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not let them go by the way of the Philistines. Because even though that way was closer, because he thought if the people faced war with the Philistine giants, they may change their minds and return back to Egypt. I never noticed that. So it says God led them roundabout way. Yeah, he led them due south toward the Red Sea. Very interesting. So, and I actually love playing with Google Earth. I'll see if I can maybe post something online, maybe an animation or something later in the show notes, showing the route that they took. It's pretty interesting. All right, so let's see here what Ardell has to say from, and that's the commentary I'm reading is from yourlivingwaters.com. You can go to that website and see that they have a lot of other resources there as well, so you might want to check that out. So let's see what Ardell has to say. He says, this week we are in the time frame of the 7 weeks between Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. We will take an in-depth look at a few of the significant events that happened during this time period as Jehovah continued teaching and molding the children of Israel to be his special nation. Remember the covenant with Abraham? Its purpose was so that Abraham's descendants would become his model nation through which all the nations of the world would be blessed. Remember what it says in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 2? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham was told in part how this plan would begin to take place in chapter 15 of Genesis, beginning in verse 13. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Okay, so now we are at this point. The nation has left Egypt with great possessions, but they are literally a bunch of ex-slaves to an Egyptian system. What was Jehovah's perfect plan? Was it to enter the desert and wander around for the next 40 years? How did the behavior of the Israelites factor into the plan? A read through the entire Bible will bring to light the importance of repentance. We are probably most familiar with the words of John the Immerser in Matthew 3, verse 2, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But did you know that it was the plan of Yah for the sons of Israel to repent of their idolatry before the Exodus even began? Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 5. Thus says Adonai Jehovah, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am Jehovah, your Elohim. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to bring to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Jehovah, your Elohim. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I have made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them to go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. It appears from these verses in Ezekiel that it was... Did I miss a page here? Oh, I'm sorry. I said it, Exodus. It was Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning of verse 5. Woo! We're off to a good start today. All right. It says, he continues, it appears from these verses in Ezekiel, not Exodus, that it was Jehovah's plan to bring them out of the land of Egypt and straight to Canaan, the promised land, verse 6. But first they had to repent, verse 7. They had to make the choice of who they would serve. But they rebelled and did not do this. Thus, verse 10 says that they were made to go into the wilderness. The wilderness would be the place where he would address every vestige of Egypt that they were still hanging on to. The Israelites would have a few tests to endure before they even made it to Mount Sinai, where they would receive their instructions for how to be his special nation. Each test in each location which they were kept was a special learning experience meant to draw them closer in their relationship with the Almighty. Transformation does not happen overnight, and lasting transformation of a nation does not happen overnight either. It would turn out to be a very slow process, not without a few steps backwards here and there. Character can be changed as the result of a crisis. Remember what happened after 9/11? Strangers became linked in close relationships. Spiritual matters became important. Priorities changed. The nation united. Unfortunately, it was short-lived, but the point is still made. The plagues that the Israelites had experienced and witnessed had to have left their mark on them, especially the Passover and their exit out of Goshen. There will be additional crises that the Almighty will take them through to work on their character. Character is also molded by the change in daily routines. Think of your own life and how it has changed from time to time. How about the first time you brought home a new baby? How about the change in routine when you began to keep the Sabbath? All of these things affect your behavior and transform your character. The commandments are an avenue the Father has chosen to mold your character into what he wants you to be. Well, I like that. That's a good way of looking at it. The commandments are an avenue the Father has chosen to mold your character into what he wants you to be. Oh, but there's people out there saying, well, that stuff passed away. We don't need to do that stuff. Get rid of the law. Well, what's that saying about your character? Something to think about, I guess. It was instinctive for the Israelites to be dependent on Egypt, since that is all they'd ever known. Every event that happens from here on out is a learning experience. We'll look at a few of them. A few days after their departure, they were faced with the crisis of an approaching Egyptian army. The questions for them, who will they trust? Who do they want to serve? And I'm going to just go ahead and jump right into, I've got a couple people here in the studio. Cool. Well, who do I have here from area code 973?
That'll be Vinny.
Vinny, what's happening?
Hey, Rob, how's it going?
Yeah, it's going good. And I think we got Chad with us here from 317, correct?
Yes, sir.
All right.
Hey, Chad, how are you?
My two diehards here.
Yes, sir.
Right on.
We're just hungry.
Yeah. How you guys doing on this fine Shabbat?
It's a great day. Every day's a great day.
All right.
Barry, I'm glad we're in the Torah portion we are. You really started my gears to spinning on this 20 years. So You got me digging now, Rob.
Yeah, I'm going to be giving a lecture on that actually this Sunday for anybody who's listening and capable of getting to Richardson, Texas. It's an all day deal. I'm not going to be the only speaker. I'm going to be speaking at 10 o'clock, doing kind of a welcome and introduction and then a lecture on the Archons and Suspicious Women and the Rise of the X-Men and that sort of stuff from 10 till 12. And then we'll have a lunch break after that. And then at 1:30, Kevin and Amanda will be coming on. Kevin and Amanda Roberts will be talking about the new moon and how to calculate it and the calendar and the Feast of God and why it's important for us. And then when they finish, I'll come back up and do the teaching on the 322 tetrads and the time of Jacob's trouble, which I'll get into that 20-year issue. And then Dr. Russ Hauck will be coming up after me, and he'll be talking about epidemic, examining the infected roots of Judaism and Christianity. And he'll talk for about an hour and a half, and then we'll go to dinner, and then he comes back after dinner, and he'll be talking about Ephraim and the Trans-Tribulational Church. And then for the final hour, 9 to 10 p.m., will be a Q&A time, questions and answers from the audience. So it's going to be a jam-packed day from 10 a.m. to 10 p.m., anybody that's able to make it. It's in Richardson, Texas. So if you want information on that, just shoot me an email at rob@seedtheseries.com or check my Facebook page for the details on that. So we'll be talking about that 20-year thing. And a bunch of other pretty wild stuff. That stuff's going to be recorded, by the way, too, for the purpose of going to DVD. So if you can't make it,
I'll provide my thoughts and keep setting you up for the segues.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah, you're my new marketing agent.
No problem.
Cool. Well, you guys have any commentary on that short chapter we just did, chapter 13? Not much there, really, but any thoughts?
I was just going to say, I love that. Go ahead, Chad. It's all you.
It won't take me 2 seconds. The only part that really struck me is the normal, I'd say normal experience for those who first come to the Lord. They have that shine, that resiliency, that joy, and that kind of reminded me of the, of how the Father led them away from the Philistines. It seems like there's no trouble that can't be overcome for the new believer, and it just gave me that's kind of what it brought me to think about, in that how many times we see those who are newly converted, how well their life is there for a short span afterwards. There is a hedge of protection that the Father puts around folks who have just come to Him, like a newborn child, you know, an extra care. And I think that is just evidence of the same thing. They're about ready to be birthed as a nation in the land, and it's just a hedge of protection so that He can deal with them face to face. He's taken them out. Now He's going to take them to a side, to their closet, the wilderness, and rid them of the things they need to be rid of before they can go into the promise. So
you know, that's a good insight. And I must point out too, when it comes to this issue of law, because everybody wants to, as soon as you start talking about the law, people say, legalism, you know, and you don't need the law, we have grace, we're saved by faith through Christ alone. I'm like, yeah, I know that. Hello, are you listening to me? We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. And this is actually illustrated here in this Exodus story, is they are saved first, and then they receive the Torah.
Amen.
You know, it never was about salvation.
I like the part in the commentary. I ended up signing in late, so I didn't get to hear the commentary. It's the one that you repeated twice, Rob, about that I think is probably the best way to articulate the difference between people who scream legalism apart from grace. That was so well said.
It really was. That whole paragraph, actually, and people, if you're just now coming in late, we're talking about the commentary. If you go to virtualhousechurch.com, click on week 16, and you'll see the Torah study that it says Torah study Rob read from. I'm reading from the one that says commentary 2008.pdf, so if you want to check that out for yourself. But yeah, I'm going to read it again because it is really good. He says, character is also molded by the change in daily routines. Think of your own life and how it has changed from time to time. How about the first time you brought home a new baby? How about the change in routine when you began to keep the Sabbath? All of these things affect your behavior and transform your character. The commandments are an avenue the Father has chosen to mold your character into what He wants you to be. You know, I don't know why people would even want to oppose the Ten Commandments. I mean, first of all, I say to people, do you really want to worship other gods? Do you really want to kill people? Do you really want to commit adultery? I mean, really, guys, what's so hard about this stuff? You know, especially since we realize that He's trying to mold our character into something that's more like Him.
I completely agree. And even the other precepts that are there and different dietary habits and things like that, are all extensions of the law, for lack of a better phrase, or for lack of a, well, I don't know how else to put it. So to me, it's just a natural walk through grace with the law, as like Rob or Chad, you were saying, it's like a security blanket, if you will. It's a hedge of protection. So we've got the advocate who became sin for us because we're all lawbreakers, and you're right, Rob. Why people get hung up as soon as you mention the Ten Commandments and things like that, they freak out. I guess that's just the part of the issue of guilt and finger pointing, and it just creates a whole Christian mess is really what it does when you start bringing up, you know, living by the, you know, certain, by the commandments and things like that.
Well, if you look at the alternative is lawlessness. If you're going to come against the law, and again, everybody who's listening to me, I'm not talking about legalism. We're not saved by the law, so put that out of your head. You're saved first, and then this is there to help us mold us into the character of God. But if you're out there advocating, and as some well-known pastors are doing, saying it's witchcraft to even advocate this based on a really bizarre interpretation of Paul's writings where he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And so this person takes that and spins it off. If you're talking about the law, you're talking about witchcraft. I'm like, dude, seriously?
Wake up.
witchcraft, right? I mean, it is rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, okay? And rebellion is defined as lawlessness, and lawlessness is anti-Torah. Lawlessness is the spirit of Antichrist. He's the lawless one. So everybody that's out there that's calling it witchcraft and bashing anybody that wants to try, you know, God forbid, to obey our Father, they're missing it. They're really gone off the page in my mind.
Go ahead, Chad.
I was just going to say, I think a lot about this because it seems to be coming up more frequently with as people are. I think this is just again another sign of the times and the fulfillment of Jeremiah, where people will soon be saying, fulfilling that prophecy. Where he says, where people are saying, "Woe unto us for the traditions that were handed down to us." People have a love for the people who brought them to know the Lord, if they've been raised in the Western church their whole lives. They have a love for the people. They have a love for the institutions. They have a love for the things that they were educated and brought up into. Revelation, understanding of God's grace and love and the acceptance of Christ. And I think it's hard for people to accept the people that they loved, who they looked up to, revered, esteemed, some family members, many of them family members, could be wrong about something like this. And it's hard to put aside feelings of how they associate with the people they care about and the people who they've looked up to and taught and considered teachers. It's hard for people to put that aside and see the scriptures for themselves without hearing those people's voices in their minds. It's not an easy thing to do. For myself personally, through things that God did, I was taken out of the church. So I think for the very reason, so that I could get it from him instead of the, so I could have the chalkboard erased. I think a hard times do that for people. Hard times for Israel in this scripture we're studying, it became a very trying time for the purpose of revealing those things that needed to be taken out of them, and, you know, so that they could see for themselves, you know, what was wrong in their hearts and minds to begin with. And I think people just have a hard time dealing with the people they care about could be so wrong in such a matter that is so obvious in the scripture. And it's we don't want to offend those people. We don't want to offend. And my saying is there, I've come to the conclusion it doesn't matter who is offended. It's whether God approves me, if my Father loves me, and if it's not how he appears to me, it's how I appear to him and what he has to say about me. And I have to take his word for what it says. If I don't understand it, I have to say I don't understand it and seek him for that. If I have a position on the scripture, then it needs to have come by revelation, not learning. Now, we can learn, but you're not going to truly know something unless you've had it revealed. I mean, there's just a veil over our eyes. I mean, Paul is our example. There was no one who knew the scriptures better than him other than Yeshua. And yet he was totally blind to the meaning of everything he knew. I see that is the same for us. We can grow up reading the Torah, the New Testament. We can read that all. You can comprehend it with your mind with things, but there really is an understanding until revelation is given, and I think there's being a ton of that being poured out now. Yeah. I think the veils are coming down so quick and so fast, I can't hardly keep up with the things that I'm hearing. I'm sure it's the same for anybody who is truly seeking the Father today.
Yeah,
I agree with that, Chad, especially since after... It seems to me, I don't know how you feel about this, Rob, but ever since December 2012, it seems like right after that, when a lot of people realize all that sentient stuff and all that garbage, it's, you know, a lot of that turned out to be not true, they're like, well, wait a minute. It just seems like there's been a more spiritual awakening for the Lord than at least what I've noticed. Maybe I'm just more aware of it now, but that's how I see it.
You think there's been more of a spiritual... You think there's been a spiritual awakening since December 21st?
I do.
Really?
Oh. I do, yeah.
In what way?
I can't... it's something that I really can't prove other than I've been in touch with more people in the last 30 days, about 30 days since then, just wanting to know more about God and the Bible. That's,
you know what, I actually think, you know, it began back in 2009, because I've run into more and more people. It started for me, I would say probably 2010, around November or so of 2010, that we started moving into where we're at now. And with a fire, with a zeal, with a hunger that I've never had before, a thirst, I mean, just can't get enough. I mean, I've been a student of the scriptures my entire life. I mean, always studying the Bible, but not like since 2010. And the more I started doing this, and this is our third time around studying the five books of Moses and how they tie into all the rest of the Bible. I mean, how it's literally threaded through the whole 66 books. Are all tied together to, or 66 minus 5, I guess it's 61 books, are all tied to those five books. And it started for me in 2010, but as I started meeting more people that are on the same path, there are a few people that have been doing it for a decade or more, but they were isolated. And they were telling me, you know, what they've been going through. I'm like, yeah, you know, the hardest thing about being ahead of your time is you're the only one there. By the time everybody catches up to you, you're like, man, you know, about time. But I've met a lot of people that can place it to 2009 that there's been a real some kind of serious move of God that appears to have started in 2009. But you may be right. You know, maybe you know it's kind of like a Doppler effect, and maybe it's just accelerating or has accelerated since December 21st.
I would agree with you, Rob, but there is actually another move before that, and this is the one, you're right, I mean, you're talking about mine, is 99 and 2000. There was a move at that time, too, but it seemed it was much more sparse. After walking a very lonely path for a number of years from that point, I slowly found others who had maybe not similar experiences, but their spiritual awakening began happening at that time. And then I concur, there seems to be another wave of people who, through my communications, who had that same rending that's happened at the end of 2008-2009 season. And then I can see what Vinny is saying now. Right now, I think we're getting a lot of people. It's not so much those who were born and raised knowing Christ in their lives. Right now, it seems like they're coming from every corner. There's another awakening happening, but the backgrounds are so much more vastly different than what I've seen in the last 13 years. Personally, in my experience, it seems like now they're coming out of the woodwork, and I personally, I don't know how you do it on your wall. I mean, I see all the stuff that comes to your wall on the Facebook, but I can't keep up with trying to set the foundation for so many people at the same time. You know, you can get tired of setting wrong understanding straight, which is why I cannot wait for the witnesses because.
Sure, gonna help.
Well, you know, I begin to wonder if, along similar, you're talking about the witnesses. I've bounced back and forth on who I think the two witnesses are, but we do clearly know that whether he is one of the witnesses or not, Elijah is supposed to come first.
And absolutely.
Some believe he is one of the two witnesses, and he could be. It could be that he's in addition to the two witnesses. I think that the two witnesses are actually identified in Zechariah 3 through 5, personally. But regardless, he came the first time to draw a line in the sand. And he basically said to the Israelites, look, choose now who you're going to serve, because you can't serve Baal and Jehovah at the same time. You can't be mixing Baal worship into your worship of the true one and only God. And that's sort of what's really been what I've been seeing happening with a lot of people since 2009 is this, with regard to Christmas and Easter and just all the things that are related to Nimrod, which is Baal, that people are waking up to that and they're stepping across the line. You know, they're not following Baal anymore, and they're getting into a pure and undefiled relationship with Jehovah. And so, you know, maybe to your point, if not the person, maybe the spirit of Elijah in that sense is going out. What do you think of that?
Well, here's something else, a parallel here. They were led with a pillar of fire by day, by day they had the cloud, and then by night they had the pillar of fire. The other time that this is mentioned in the Old Testament is Elijah when he was taken away to the cave. It
yeah.
says, and he saw a pillar of fire, and the Lord was not in it, and the tornado and the wind, and the Lord was not in it, and then he heard the still small voice behind him. So, I mean, there's a good indication, if we want to draw a parallel with the scripture we have today, with what you're going into and we'll be talking about here, those two verses are associated with what we're talking about, this. I fully believe he is one of them, because we're going to have it again. It's mentioned again in the Revelations.
I would agree. I think Elijah is definitely one of them. I also think Moses is the other one. And the reason why I'm leaning heavily towards Moses being the other one is, in the Garden of Gethsemane during the Transfiguration, who were the two witnesses that were there? So to me, it's kind of, you know, I can't find anything more clear than that. And I also like your point. I mean, unless unless you think, do you think a little differently than that, Rob?
Well, like I said earlier, I believe that Zechariah chapter 3 through 5 tells you who the two witnesses are. If we use Scripture to interpret itself, you know, that it confirms itself. And the reason I say that is because if you read the description of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 10 and 11, these two prophets are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. That is virtually identical to the description given in Zechariah chapters 3 and 4 regarding Yeshua and Zerubbabel. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14, they represent the two anointed ones who assist the Lord of all the earth, and it refers to them also as the olive trees or olive branch or something. I forget what it was now. At any rate, just food for thought, I tell people, read Zechariah chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 4 and compare what you read to Revelation chapter 11. Because it appears to be using the identical, exact same verbiage to describe these two. And when it's written in Revelation 11, these two prophets are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. It's written as if people know who those two are. I don't see
it's
a description of Elijah or Moses described as olive trees and lampstands standing before the Lord of all the earth. But, I mean, I've heard all the arguments for Moses and Elijah, you know, the law and the prophets, transfiguration, and they're compelling arguments. Who knows? Could be.
It was probably just something different than in the garden then.
A lot of people talk about Enoch because it's pointed for man wants to die and he's one that's not taken away. But I think if we look at it as a sandwich, the end to the beginning and the beginning to the end, then it would seem to me then if Enoch is to make a reappearance, it will be at the very end before the close, the final close, in my opinion.
But even that scripture, pointed out the man wants to die, the context of that appears to me anyway to be talking about Yeshua, that he's not going to be sacrificed more than once, that he's the man that's appointed once to die.
Right.
Because if we were to take that dogmatically, there have been a lot of people that died more than once.
Right.
You know?
Well,
so,
that doesn't work either. No. And then Yeshua said himself, if I wanted, what's it to you? If I wanted, you know, this one to live.
Yeah, maybe John's still
alive. What's it to you? If I want him to live forever, he will. So.
Well, again, we'll find out one way or another. Especially if we're going through this thing. we are going to find out who these people are eventually.
Well,
so,
what's really amazing is that we will know what, and these people have been not walking the earth for thousands of years. We'll see and we'll know their names instantly. That in itself is a miracle.
Whoever it is.
I mean, exactly. Even in the Transfiguration in the garden. It's recorded, that's Elijah and Moses. Well, these people haven't been on the earth for thousands of years, and they knew then. So obviously it's special revelation, but the point is that we, the believers, the children of God, will know who they are. Even as we discuss who they might be now, we'll still know because God will tell us.
For sure. It'll be clear as day, I think. Well, let's go ahead and move on to Exodus chapter 14. And we'll continue our discussion. If you'd like to discuss some of these things on the air with us, please call in 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815. It's always good to get more people in the room here so we can just share with one another what our insights are, learn more about the scriptures from each other. All right, let's go to Exodus chapter 14.
Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses,
tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall camp opposite it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has closed in on them. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, so that I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.
And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the minds of Pharaoh and his officials were changed toward the people, and they said, what have we done letting Israel leave our service? So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 picked chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites, who were going out boldly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his chariot drivers and his army. They overtook them camped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth, in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses,
was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.
But Moses said to the people,
do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still.
Then the Lord said to Moses,
why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. But you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. Then I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And so I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots, and his chariot drivers. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his chariot drivers.
The angel of God, who was going before the Israelite army, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said,
let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt.
Then the Lord said to Moses,
stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers.
So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
man, talk about epic. I mean, that's big budget Hollywood stuff there. That's some cool stuff. I'll talk about a few things that I saw here. Let's see what Ardell has to say first, then we'll open it up to discuss. If you'd like to contribute to the discussion, please call in 619-789-6815. We'd love to hear from you. Let me pick up where we left off in the commentary. Exodus 14:11 says, beginning in verse 11, "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Oh my, becoming a servant of the Most High does not appear to be too high on their list just yet. They appear to prefer serving the Egyptians rather than trusting Yehovah for their safety. Moses' response, however, is patient and encouraging. He says in Exodus 14, beginning in verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of Yehovah, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Yehovah will fight for you, and you shall be silent.'" Yehovah will do it all for them. The only thing required on their part is to stand still. The Hebrew word for stand still is yatsav, and literally means to stand firm like a wall. There are other Hebrew words for stand. This word relates to standing on truth, as just a slight change in the vowel points gives you the related word yetsev, meaning truth. But the most exciting part of this verse is what they will see. Let me paraphrase verse 13 from the literal Hebrew. He says, "Do not be afraid. Take your stand on the truth and see Yehovah, Yeshua." Oh. Yes, Yeshua is the interpretation of salvation. He is our deliverer. Goes to what we were saying earlier. They got saved first. And he makes his presence known here once again. Hallelujah. The water of the Red Sea splits, and the Israelites proceed through the birth canal. The nation was born again as a new creation. The east wind, or the ancient spirit, as it reads in the Hebrew, dries the path laid out before them. The water, symbolic of the word, creates walls to keep you on the path. It is the same water, or the word, which will later destroy the Egyptians. What is the reason, or what is the lesson from this incident? Could it be to never trust Egypt again for their salvation? That's interesting, especially since the god of the Egyptians was Osiris. The pharaohs, who thought themselves to be a god, thought themselves to be basically Horus in this life and then Osiris in the afterlife. Very, very interesting. So don't trust Osiris, who is Nimrod, the Antichrist, for your salvation. Yehovah, Yeshua, is able to deliver. Did the Israelites learn from this experience? Was the transformation complete? Exodus 14:31 says, "Thus Israel saw the great work which Yehovah had done in Egypt. So the people feared Yehovah and believed Yehovah and his servant Moses." So far, so good. They end up singing the beautiful song of Moses, attesting to the greatness of the Elohim who has delivered them. Here is just one verse in Exodus 15:2. "Yehovah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation," which is Yeshua in Hebrew. "He is my El, and I will praise him, my father's Elohim, and I will exalt him." I'm going to stop there because we're getting into chapter 15 territory, which we haven't heard yet. So, in the meantime, let me open up the phone lines again. We got Vinny on live again and Chad as well. If you'd like to join us, please call in 619-789-6815. Man, you know, one of the things that really got me excited about this, looking at this chapter 14, is the beginning of chapter 14 is God basically tricking Pharaoh to follow them in this direction. Because if you look on the map at where they went, they headed due south, basically. And so Pharaoh and his boys said, yeah, okay, we got them. You know, they know that that doesn't go anywhere for an exit. As soon as they get up to the Red Sea, they know the Pharaoh thinks, I got them. You know, in verse 9, it says that they stopped in front of Baal Zephon. We're going to have to look that up because Baal is a whenever you see Baal dash something like Zephon, that's referring to a particular version of that god in the region. So this would be like the region of Zephon, and it's the Baal of Zephon that we're looking at here.
Something like an outpost, right?
Yeah, probably, or a province where, you know, he was worshipped in some form. So that's interesting that they actually stopped there, and then it picks up, and then the pursuit happens. Pharaoh goes after him, and I love this where Moses is stuck with the 2 million Jews, presumably some say. This is interesting. While I was talking, I looked up Zephon. Zephon means a watcher.
I was going to mention this is direct correlation with the judgment of the flood. It's on a scaled down version because they're being swallowed up. They, meaning the Egyptians, are being swallowed up by water. So, I'm glad you said
Baal,
that, Rob.
Baal Zephon. Zephon means a watcher, and Baal means Lord. So, wow, you're right. This is like it's a multiple lesson, if you will, because I'm convinced that God is totally making a war. He's Jehovah is God against the gods, and all the gods started with the watchers in Genesis chapter 6. So not only you got this Pharaoh, did you see the Avengers?
if you're going to mention the war watcher, that would be the god of Mars, which is also the war watcher would be the god, also known as the name of the god of Mars in Greek mythology.
Well, that's interesting.
So
well, that's
still,
Mars. Still, yeah.
Okay. It's
but
still
do you see the Avengers where the Hulk is looking at Loki and Loki is like, I'm a god.
Yeah, you puny god. Yeah.
Boom, 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 boom. He's like, puny god.
Exactly. Yeah.
Well, that's what Jehovah is about to do with Pharaoh, who thinks himself a god, and this is happening apparently in front of Baal Zephon, Lord Watcher. That's pretty wild.
You're right. If you could paint the picture of really what's going on, you're right. I agree with that 2 million figure. You had what, 600,000 men? Okay, let's say half of them are married. Well, okay, now you're up to 900,000 people, and if you got one child, there's your 2 million number. So it's reasonable. So you've got 2 million people, even conservatively, you got 1 million people standing, screaming at Moses, what are we going to do? And now you've got Pharaoh with 600-plus chariots chasing him like a lunatic that he is.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, when you put that all on a canvas, it had to be a zoo.
Not only that, I don't know how familiar you are with the fact that they have located the chariots and everything that are in the Red Sea.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Michael Rood did a thing where he walked a path that they would have had to take. And
saw that.
The territory is actually very rocky way. They had to go around a tip, and to go where they found them, it actually takes them through a path that is hemmed in on both sides.
I want to I'm going to make an animation from Google Earth because I followed that path through Google Earth, which renders the mountains in 3D. So it's really cool. I mean, you can actually set up an animation in Google Earth, and then the camera will go through it. There was nothing. They went through this kind of narrow path between these two very high mountain ranges. There's no retreating backwards because Pharaoh's coming, and forward is the Red Sea. And I love it because he's got Pharaoh behind him, Red Sea in front of him, and Moses is calling up to God. And I love what God says. What are you calling out to me for? Verse 15. What are you talking to me for?
Now think about this.
He says, you have the staff. You do it. this is how God works through. He, when you look at the miracles in the Bible, he works through his people. You know, he does stuff too, sure. But most of the time, he wants to find somebody that he could be a conduit through which he can work, because God could have just done it. But he says, what are you looking at me for? You got the rod, you do it. And when Moses raised his stick in faith, that's when, and it comes as an east wind, which means it's coming from the direction of Mount Sinai where they're headed.
Now, we mentioned approximately 2 million people, but you got to mention they had sheep, cattle. Think of the noise.
Plus the gold.
Just think of the noise this was creating alone. As they were going through the middle of this pass, it would have had to been. You wouldn't have been able to think in the midst of that. And just to your point there, and I think Ardell's thing, he said in Moses calmly, Moses was anything but calm. I have to disagree with Ardell there. He was anything but calm. He first thing he's doing, Dad, Father, what have you done? he was anything but calm, I think, at this point.
Probably, and there's, Aaron's right next to him. Moses has a speech impediment on top of all of this. He's got people screaming. And he just turns to the Lord and said, okay, here we are. And I think you're right, Rob. You cry out to God. We're the conduit, we're the messengers. And then the miracle takes place.
Yeah.
And they walk across the land. But she was something else. I think it also, what we take for granted, what we sometimes lose, is what it took. This sums up the 40 years, so to speak, because you had the pillar of fire that slowed the Egyptians down, also guided the way, and smoke. So there's, the Egyptians had to see this. They couldn't do anything about it. And yet they still chase after the Israelites.
Oh, I know.
Slaughter them.
Yeah, this is visual. Because it says that God was before them as a pillar, and then he relocated.
Right.
The pillar of fire moved from the front of the Israelites to the rear of the Israelites to stand between them and Pharaoh, to give them enough time to go across the. You would think if I'm Pharaoh, if I'm Joe Blow's soldier in Pharaoh's army, I'm like, that's it. I'm going AWOL. I'm done.
Yeah, I do. Let's go.
You win.
Can't get me. I'm out of here. Or I'd be like, wait a minute, let's catch up to them.
Now you got 2 points I want to talk about. To address that, I don't think there was these elements. We live in a day where there is a great, great lack of faith, and I think there was more activity then that are. Because they believed these things, there were supernatural happenings that happened. We already saw the wizards that performed their tricks in Pharaoh's court. So, that is mind-boggling in our eyes. But I don't think that was not. Rephrase that. I don't think supernatural occurrences were as benign to them as a people then as they are to us. I think there's been a great veil put over our eyes for the purpose of blinding us to spiritual things in these generations that we've been alive and our parents have been alive. I think that's been for a reason.
I tend to agree with you. If you're saying that the supernatural was much manifested a lot more back in those days, I would agree with you.
Yeah,
that way, doesn't it?
On both sides, think that both the Watcher, Nephilim gods were doing their thing. How else do you get people, to really, fervently worship characters like Zeus and Odin and Thor and, Osiris? And
exactly.
There was real activity that took place.
They probably weren't used to seeing
the supernatural.
It's not.
I was going to say, at what point in history then, does it change, or maybe just simply went underground and covert, for lack of a better phrase? Is it to the degree that we're reading about here? Well, obviously not. I still think deception and all this stuff on the dark side is still there. It's just operating differently.
Well, that was going to lead me to my second point.
Okay.
That I was going to speak about. We had many people, myself included, who proclaimed to have a faith in the Word of God. At that point, you stop proclaiming your faith and you should be walking in it, and you should be seeing the Father manifest himself on your behalf. End of story. If it truly is a faith. And that's where I say we have many today, many profess a faith, but there is no evidence of it. And I'm not talking about the everyday things. I'm talking about these things that need great deliverance, that's beyond our own capabilities. And I think we'll start seeing more people walk in that supernatural faith, where it's supernatural, but it should be natural. Moses was told, he went to the Father, he was told, this is what you do, go lay down your staff, you know, or go step in, and the waters will divide. You know, at the point you believe you've received the Father's word to you, that's the end of the story. You just walk in it despite what you're seeing, despite what you're feeling, despite what people say to you, despite how foolish you may feel. That was one of the biggest things that it seemed like every time I turned around, the Lord was making me a laughing stock, not only to the people around me, but to me. In my own eyes, I felt like a fool. With a lot of the stuff that the Lord did in my heart to get me to learn obedience, or to trust in obedience. So to those who say they have a word from the Lord, say it once, then walk in it. That's it. If it is a word from the Lord, then the Lord's going to bless you in it, and we're all going to see it.
I believe that the supernatural is still available to us to this day. Vinny, I think you asked when did it kind of stop. I would say probably about 300 A.D. You see a lot of evidence that the apostles in the book of Acts, they're walking in supernatural stuff. I mean, you know, Philip's transporting from one location to another. Paul's handkerchief is healing people. Peter's shadow heals people. And we don't know exactly what Paul did, but in the book of Acts, it talks about that he did many mighty and unusual miracles in Ephesus. So, you know, clearly the apostles, for quite some time after Christ had ascended, were still walking in it. There's evidence of it in some of the early church fathers' writings that they were walking in it. But you start to see the beginning of what's called the doctrine of cessation starting to develop, and right around 200 AD, where some of these guys are debating with each other. I don't remember who it was, Tertullian and Ignatius or something. I don't remember who they were, but I read it a while back, where some of these early church fathers were having the debate. And one of them was coming from the cessation belief that once John the Apostle died, those gifts passed away. I mean, they did it with him. And so the gifts of the Spirit were no longer in operation after John died. And the other guy's like, well, you might believe that, but we just cast out 3 demons last week. I healed a blind guy the other day, and so, you know, this crippled person's walking now. So so you see the debate was happening in 200 AD, but then, you know, the Romans are hunting the true believers of the way out of existence, and then all of a sudden they declare, hey, we're the church now. And, you know, and then, you know, from there it goes into not too long after that, you know, a few hundred years later, we find ourselves in the Dark Ages. And, you know, it's been a slow creeping back to the way things should be ever since. So, you know, I would say that it probably got a real hit back in around 300 AD. But and today I'm cautious because there are a lot of people out there who are Word of Faith people who believe in the gifts and all that. But I don't think they are discerning the spirits to see whether they be of God, because there are some that I believe, and I say this having been to a lot of third world countries. I traveled around the world 15 times in the 6.5 years that I was a missionary within an international missions organization. And there are these just simple people. You would never know them. You'll never hear their names ever, never see them on TV, hear them on the radio. But they're walking in the supernatural and seeing people healed, set free, and delivered in the jungles of Northeast India, for example. But then you have these other high-profile people that are doing these crusades and stuff, and that has all the appearance of Kundalini spirit and a lot of very dark and wacky stuff. I do not believe is of God. And where Todd Bentley's going around saying that he can't do anything until Emma shows up. Emma is his angel. And I that really put a check in my spirit immediately as soon as I heard that. This is before he got really whacked out. I mean, he's so whacked out now, it's unbelievable. But back when he was, you know, just kind of obnoxious, there was a check in my spirit about him. So I went and looked up Emma and found out that Emma O is the name of a pagan deity in the Japanese pantheon of gods. And I mean, this dude was walking in the spirit of a demon for his healing powers, if he even had any. Yeah, well, I think that some of these guys may actually start off on the right foot. I believe that especially people who are in the spiritual gift of prophecy, I think they have a supernatural conduit to the spiritual realm. But I think if they're not careful, because they do hear from the spirit realm, if they're not careful to discern the spirit to see whether they be of God, that they find themselves going down the wrong path.
This is why the scriptures in the New Testament were so specific. We are to listen and heed those who not only have the word, but the works as well. The word is the preaching, and the works is the Father's stamp of approval on them. No one can truly do those unless they've you know, from one side or the other, as you said. Now, speaking of that second part of what you said, Rob, it says in the scriptures also that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance.
Right.
Meaning that he can bless someone just like life. It's the connotation of life, too. Once life is called forth, there's no ending of it. It's just the destination or the location may change. You know. And so, just as you said, you can have someone who started off great with the Father, who has an anointing, as the modern terminology likes to say. I don't like that word because it's been so abused, but an anointing, let's say, and they continue to do wonders, but you got to always continue to hear what they're saying. It always has to line up with the word, and we always have to hold that word accountable to the Father. If we see at any time it's straying, then that's when we have to take heed. That's why we can never relax when it comes to fiercely hearing, if there is such a thing, the word, to fiercely hear the word. And it doesn't matter, again, who the brother is that's speaking it. If it is not something jiving in our spirit, that's what the scripture teaches. If it's something that you can't understand, it doesn't agree with you, to you it would be a sin. Be sure in your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. And to be fierce hearers, to be quick to hear, slow to speak. If it doesn't jive with what we know, then you're not going to be able to walk in it, and don't listen to it. Seek the Father to confirm it for you. Once it's faith, once you've had a supernatural experience with him, and I hold that more and more every day, any occurrence where we hear from the Father in prayer, in a heart-wrenching, will be a supernatural experience. There's not going to be a doubt of whether you've been in his presence or not. How can you be in the Father's presence and not be sure of whether you had an experience with him or not? If you've been in his presence, you'll know. There's no doubt after having been in his presence. So if you're saying to yourself, I'm not sure if I was in his presence, go further.
But I think people can be deceived by a spiritual presence if they're not discerning. I mean, obviously, there's a discerning spirit that will tell you, you know, that whether this be of God, Yehovah, or something else.
Well, here's what the scripture says to that. The scripture says, if you are seeking me, you will find me.
Yeah, that's true.
He says, if you ask your father for a loaf of bread, will he give you a serpent or a scorpion? You know,
right.
No, the answer to that is, if you are truly seeking your father, you've opened yourself up to him, you have put yourself lawfully in a very protected place. He is not going to allow another angel to come in there and interfere to deceive you. He's not going to allow it. It's not allowed. I put it that way. It's a law. It can't happen. And so if someone is earnestly seeking the Father, just know that you will not be deceived.
Yeah.
If you're seeking another.
Go ahead.
You know. No,
go
if you're seeking another, if your heart is not after the true Father, you know, you're seeking for reasons that are not according to his word, then yes, you have opened yourself up to those things.
There's a lot, I agree with almost a lot, if not all of that. And I think both you guys are right that discernment is key. It's critical. It has to line up with scripture. There has to be two or three witnesses. There has to be an interpreter, if it's tongues or something like that. And, for the longest time, through the Bible teachings that I was going through, that these types of gifts were adding to the gospel. Well, after about 15 years of studying, pleading, prayer, I realized that type of teaching is just simply wrong. There is miraculous healings and signs and wonders and all of that. I was listening to Dr. Pat Holliday, and she was giving testimony and people where she was, like you, Rob, overseas preaching and witnessing and watching people's fingers grow. Miraculous things going on. And I agree with you. I have a very hard time with the, quote, rock star, end quote, style of healing that you see on TV. I think 99.9%, if not 100%, of all of that is deception. It really, really bothers me. And that is what is a big issue among testimony about people being healed.
Here's something that used to really, really frustrate me. And I was going through a period of time where I had really injured my knee back in 2005, and I did not want to go to a doctor. I was striving prior to that injury to understand the gifts of the Spirit, and specifically the gift of healing. And so now all of a sudden I needed it, And I wasn't getting it. I mean, I went to everybody that I knew that believed in healing, and nothing was working. And this is something that I, even now I'm still learning this. It's not an on-demand deal. It's not like, rent the video, heal a person. I don't think you can go to a crusade like that and it's healing on demand, because the model in the scripture was people being moved with compassion by the Spirit specifically to heal those that came to them, or when they're confronted, like where Peter sees the guy at the gate and he says, and the guy with the beggar was looking for money, but Peter says, look, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. He was moved by the Spirit to do something in that case. I would go up to some of these guys and, I'd meet these guys that are like these hardcore preachers and, healing, blah, blah, blah. And I'd say, great, well, I believe you. Now, can you heal my knee? So, shut up, heal my knee, dude. That's the way I was feeling. I'm like, yeah, I hear you. Touch my knee. Anybody that I would see somebody like that and I would say that, there were some guys that were, I think, true ministers of Jehovah who did walk in the gift. And some of those people would look at, and they wouldn't come out and say it this way, but now looking back in retrospect, I believe that what they were saying was, Father's not releasing that yet. Because they wouldn't do it. You know, and at that time, I just thought, oh, you're a bunch of hypocrites, you're a bunch of charlatans, you know, blah, blah, blah.
Mm.
But in the times where I know that God has healed people through my hands, I can tell you that I heard sometimes an audible voice, but other times it was an internal voice where God specifically impressed upon me, I want to work it through you, heal that person, you know.
Amen.
And that was, there was a difference there. It was Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing and say what he heard the Father saying, you know. So Jesus went where the Father said, okay, heal that person, do that, do this. And, you know, at the time, I didn't want to hear that. I was like, well, how come God doesn't want me healed? You know, I was having my little temper tantrum because I was in pain. But looking back at that journey now, that lasted a good 2 years of really painful that time I had, because I wouldn't go to a doctor or anything, that it caused me to go deeper in the scriptures than I ever would have gone before. It caused me to go deeper with him because I was wrestling with God like Jacob. You know, I'm not letting go of this thing until you heal me. And I was like, Lord, I believe in it, and I'm going to step out in faith. I'll tell you what, to prove it, I'm going to go run 2 miles on the treadmill. It hurt just to walk, you know. And I would go down there to that treadmill and thinking I'm doing this in faith, trying to run 2 miles and just make things worse. And I'm like, God, I am not letting go of this thing because I want you to heal me. And he was telling me that he wanted me healed too, but I had a lot to learn. Let's put it that way. And when the time was right, he moved through a Messianic Jewish chiropractor who spent more time praying with me than he did working on me. And finally he said, okay, well, let's take a look at your knee. He twisted it, pulled it a little bit, and he said, well, it feels stable. I said, yeah, but doc, it's killing me. And he said, all right, well, let's pray. So he prayed, and then he moved his hand from the inside of my knee. It was like, that's where it hurt, really hurt. It was right on the inside of my knee, like in the inward part. And he moved his hand, like the Holy Spirit told him, no, I saw him. Like he was putting his hand where it hurt, but then I saw him like just slightly shake his head, like Father said, that's not where it is. And so he moved his hand about 6 inches up my thigh, and then he just rubbed it really lightly, I mean just very lightly for like 2 seconds, and instantaneously I was healed. And good as new.
Amen. Seen,
you know? So it's not an on-demand thing, you know, I don't think. I'm still learning this process right now, but I think that's where I'm at right now.
I think probably the best way to sum all that up is you got to be in fertile ground. If you're not in fertile ground, the seed is not going to sow.
Yeah.
That's true. Does that make sense?
Yeah, sure. Seed has to be sown in fertile ground if it's going to do anything.
Yeah.
The scripture gives us this example when you're talking. I mean, it's all interlocked with faith and hearing from the Father. That's the part of it. You have to hear first. You have to have that assurity. And we talked about this before when the lamb, when the sacrifice, and when we come before Him, it's a sacrifice. It's a willingness to give up, to put aside for Him to be all. Knowing the sacrifice, there is a lawful way that this has to take place that is given evidence in the temple sacrifice, in that the high priest must examine the sacrifice for blemishes before it is offered. In the same way, this is done to us. It's obviously, we are physically, it's not, obviously that may be the reason for the need of the healing. It's talking about a spiritual readiness. This speaks to what you're saying, Vinny. A fullness of faith. Most people who come before the Father in prayer to seek healing, answer, faith, and all that, they never really get into the holiest of holies. They've never made it past the priest's examination where their sins are confessed, where they've forgiven others, and their hearts are pure with a clean conscience to go before the Lord and receive the answer to the prayer.
Mm.
I highly recommend, if nobody has ever done it, Andrew Murray on Prayer. He was a South African preacher from the late 1800s, early 1900s, who spoke about these things. You have to have a heart that is clean and right before the Father so you can get your answer. What you're talking about, Rob, is you were brought to a place where you could hear and receive. There are things that had to be removed out of your heart to receive that healing. Obviously, the one who was preaching, praying for you was in that place to receive.
Yeah.
When
the apostles couldn't cast out the demons. They went to him. He says, these must come out by prayer and fasting. And he turns around and bam, it's gone. Well, that was a testifying that what was Yeshua doing? He was in prayer and he was fasting.
Yeah.
And that's the book, Lord, Chad, that's the board of the book, Lord, Teach Us to Pray.
It's Andrew Murray on prayer. I can actually give you an ISBN number here.
Well, you know, it's funny because I'm actually just hopped on Amazon, and if it's Lord, Teach Us to Pray, because I'm looking at Andrew Murray, it's available on e-Kindle for free.
Yeah, and you can usually find it online for free. Yeah,
which is great. You know, one other thing came to mind when it comes to miracles is
can you
that
post that
not
link?
Everybody...
Can you post that link in the chat room for everybody? Somebody's got it. Post the link.
To Amazon?
Yeah, to whatever you just found. I'll put it in the show notes also.
I'm not the most computer savvy guy in the world, but I should be able to handle this. One thing about... miracles, especially, not everybody who actually received a miracle was actually saved.
Oh, yeah,
a lot of people
don't. In fact, that's how they end up getting saved, is because of a miraculous sign, you know, that shows them that Jehovah is God.
Yeah, well, you know, because what comes to mind is when,
thanks,
I don't remember, I just posted it, I didn't put a... where the Lord had instructed some people not to say anything, or one person came back and actually went to the Lord's feet and thanked him, and he was the only one that thanked him. So it kind of, you know, lets you get an idea. Not everybody was thankful that even all of their issues were taken care of. And I guess the point is that miracles still do happen. And for me, I was delivered from pornography and lust and all that kind of garbage. So I know that that happens. It still happens.
I to wrap this up, and then I'm going to have to go for a little bit before I can come back on here. But to wrap it all up, it starts with a firm understanding and hearing of God's word of what he wants to do. Unless you have heard from him and are convinced of what he wants to do, what you said that is at a purpose. Once you've heard what he has to do, this is we're reading in our scripture, Torah portion here. Once we affirm in what the Father wants to do, because Moses wasn't bringing them on his own. He was told to do what he did. So he had a sure word. Once you have that, once you've heard it and you've received it, you go and walk in it, and then the Father moves.
Yeah.
End of story.
Hmm.
So if you're not firm in the promises that are given to us in those scriptures, and the evidence will be there whether you're not, you can say you believe all you want, that you've heard from the Father. If it doesn't take place, you have deceived yourself first. That's why I'm saying you have to have that sure word. You have to be sure of that word just as much as you're sure of the fact that you're going to be breathing when you go to sleep. If you don't have that assurance, then seek the Father until you do. There are things that have to be broken down in our hearts that we aren't even aware of that need to be revealed to us. That's why we got to ask questions and seek him. Lord, is there something in my heart that is preventing you from doing what you want to do in my life? Lord, when it comes to this, those who are against the word of the Father, you know, we have to ask that question that was raised to Paul. Lord, how am I persecuting you? If we would ask that question, Lord, how do I persecute you? I think a lot would get revealed to us.
Sure.
In that prayer alone. So I got to go, and I'll be right back. I got to take care of some stuff, but I just want to leave it.
All right, Chad. See you in the field.
All right. Well, actually, this is a good point. We can go ahead and jump into Exodus chapter 15. So we'll play Exodus chapter 15 and come right back. If you'd like to contribute to the conversation, please give us a call, 619-789-6815. Here's Exodus chapter 15.
Exodus 15. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord.
I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my might, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His picked officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew your adversaries. You sent out your fury, it consumed them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your steadfast love, you led the people whom you redeemed. You guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples heard. They trembled. Pangs seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. Trembling seized the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the might of your arm they became still as a stone, until your people, O Lord, passed by, until the people whom you acquired passed by. You brought them in and planted them on the mountain of your own possession. The place, O Lord, that you made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever.
When the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his chariot drivers went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then the prophet Miriam, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dancing, and Miriam sang to them.
Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider he has thrown into the sea.
Then Moses ordered Israel to set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. That is why it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying,
What shall we drink?
He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he put them to the test. He said,
If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give heed to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will not bring upon you any of the diseases that I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.
Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the water.
All right, good stuff. That's chapter 15, so let's pick up where we left off in Ardell's commentary. Exodus 15:2, Jehovah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation, Yeshua. He is my El, and I will praise him, my father's Elohim, and I will exalt him. So after crossing the Red Sea, they began their three-day journey into the desert. Interesting, three-day journey. That should play in Revelation a little bit there. Think about the Exodus that takes place out of Judea when the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel stands in the holy place, and they take off for 3.5 years or 3.5, let's say, days in the prophetic way of reckoning. But he does not lead them directly to Mount Sinai. I guess they just weren't ready for the instructions of Torah yet. Their arrival is to a location that is far from perfect, Exodus 15:23. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. If this was meant to be a teaching experience, what was to be learned at Marah? Of course, Jehovah knew that they needed water. The Israelites, having come from Egypt, knew all about water. Water was associated with the life-giving Nile and the Pharaoh himself, who claimed to have created it. Ezekiel 29:3. Speak and say, thus says Adonai Jehovah, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself. If they had learned their lessons back in Egypt, they would have remembered the first plague that had been performed to show who was in control of the river, Nile, and its drinking supply. Jehovah is able to provide. Instead of making their needs known to Jehovah, they murmured and blamed Moses. Again, there is patience on the part of Jehovah and a solution that points to Yeshua. Exodus 15:25. So he cried out to Jehovah, and Jehovah showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. Well, that's interesting. A statute and an ordinance. That's like a commandment there. Huh, never saw that before. Interesting. Here we find some more awesome symbolism in the tree. Of course, one of the first occurrences of tree in the Bible has to do with the two trees in the Garden of Eden. One tree brought life, and the other tree brought death, destruction, and disease. Trees are often associated with people and with the righteousness associated with Torah. Proverbs 3:13. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the Torah of Jehovah, and in his Torah he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Yeshua is the one who was the perfect Torah keeper. Thus, he becomes the beautiful tree of life. Water, of course, is symbolic of the word. Torah, the word, slash water, is bitter without the Messiah tree. Thus, Messiah slash tree combined with Torah slash water makes the water sweet. Amen. After the water is sweetened, Exodus 15:25 says that he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. What was the test, and what was the statute and ordinance? We aren't really told, but we are told that the results of obedience to his statutes would be in the very next, what the results of obedience would be in the next verse. Exodus 15:26 said, if you diligently heed the voice of Jehovah, your Elohim, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah who heals you. Do you see how the sweetness of the water is related to obeying his laws? By linking the two, Jehovah is trying to teach them that serving him, teach them about serving him as their master. Obedience to his instruction would take them right back to the Garden of Eden-like environment where they again would be able to eat from the tree of life. So, did they pass the test? Their next campsite is Elim, where they are given a short reprieve from their crisis. Exodus 15:27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and so they camped there by the waters. Again, let's analyze for significant symbolism. Elim means palms, and is a symbol of the flourishing of the righteous. See Psalms 92:12. But it comes from the root for ram. Ram is the word used for the substitute sheep type of Yeshua, sacrificed instead of Isaac in Genesis 22:13. 12 is the number of tribes, all of Jacob, coming out of Egypt. Springs of water. Springs literally means eyes or places for seeing or revelation. Water, the water of the word. 70, the number corresponding to the nations in Genesis 10, and also the number of descendants of Jacob who descended down from Egypt in Exodus 1:5. Man, there's lots of cool stuff when you dive into this. That's just way cool. The oasis at Elim is a beautiful picture of the provision by Yeshua that will be there for all the nations, 70, who identify with Israel and leave Egypt. This is not the kingdom, but a respite in the way to the promised land. So why is this spot a test? Elim becomes a place of accountability. We are able to drink deeply here of the water of the word. We can rest here, but we must continue on from here toward the promised land. If we pollute the water here or refuse to move on, then we have failed the test. And I'll stop there because he goes into chapter 16 after that and open up the phone line. We still have Vinny here in the studio. Vinny, what do you think about chapter 15?
I love it when the waters turn sweet. I think the new precept is drinking the water. And I think the sweet water is a symbolism for salvation.
Yeah.
What are the waters sweet? You know, spiritual.
Spencer Bennett posted, one of the guys in the chat room, Spencer Bennett posted, wood added to the water to make it sweet, as our Savior was nailed to a tree. What a picture. Amen, Spencer. Yeah, right on, dude.
Oh, I just went, scrolled down, and I saw that myself. Yeah, see, so we're on the, so there's your two witnesses, right?
Yeah. It's so rich. You know, when you realize that God is teaching his people through tangible examples that serve for us to be word pictures, but, I mean, he was walking them through tangible experiences that all illustrated something. You know, like the 70 mm-hmm. palm trees, that's just crazy cool. They went to 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And, you know, the direct tie in there is to the 70 nations that came out of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, and the 70 people who came down from Canaan to Egypt, from whom became the great nation of Israel after that. You know, all of these things are depicted there, but they're depicted as symbolic representations of things.
Exactly. You know, it's also a picture of rest, because here they are wandering. It's hot, and obviously they're thirsty, and they're surrounded by 70 palm trees, obviously with a lot of people and that kind of stuff, but still, it's a place of rest. Who's rest?
Oh, it was like an oasis. I mean, must have been a beautiful place.
Had to be.
Yeah.
Right? Now, you know, we often, you know, there's a lot of times when we read about the wandering in the desert, we think of nothing but sand dunes, maybe
yeah, right.
a couple of camels.
Sure.
And that's probably just true. But at the same time, you've got little pieces of rest that you said. I actually lost my train of thought. I was actually coming to a point.
I hate it when that happens.
I can't stand it. I hate getting old.
Okay, well, hold that thought. It looks like I have somebody else in the studio here from area code 214. Is this Suhaila?
No, this is Chad out of Plano.
Hey, the other Chad.
Yeah.
Hey, Chad, how are
you? You know, life is great, and study is wonderful. He fills us up with it every day. The thing I wanted to throw in, Rob, is at Morrow, he put the tree into the water to make it sweet.
Yeah.
And in Hebrew, we learn that every word has up to 70 meanings.
Right.
Two of the words for tree are carpenter and gallows.
Nice.
Isn't that interesting? Wow.
Right on.
Yep, so...
So you still got a picture of the Lord there.
Yeah. If we open our minds, he will show us the way. And all we got to do is be willing.
Yeah, amen.
Amen.
Good stuff. You know what I think is so cool about chapter 15 is the whole thing opens up with a song. And, you know, you have to imagine what this must have looked like. I mean, we've seen a few Hollywood depictions of the parting of the Red Sea and the Israelites going through. And, you know, they do a good job. But, I mean, to have actually experienced it had to have been unbelievable. And when it came to the other side, they were just like, woo-hoo! You know,
I would have been the same. We all would have been, right?
Sure. It says Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, and it was, I bet you it was just an impromptu off the cuff. One person would say a line, and somebody else would say the next line. You know, because it's kind of written that way. You know, the way it's broken up. And the Lord is my. I hate it when it says the Lord. I hate that. It's Jehovah is a warrior, because it says in verse 3.
You know,
it says
Rob,
the Lord is his name. That's not his name.
You know, forgive me, Rob. I say Lord all the time. I know it bugs you, so I apologize.
Yeah, I do too, but when it says the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name, that's not what it's saying in Hebrew.
Yeah.
In Hebrew, it's saying Jehovah is a warrior. Jehovah is his name. Anyway, it just goes on and on. I mean, if you look at that song, the Song of Moses, I mean, it's beautiful. It's powerful. And when you get down to... was a verse 11. Who is like you, O Jehovah, among the gods? You know, because they're making the comparison of the God that just took them through the Red Sea and delivered them from Egypt. You know, you got to realize they spent so much time in bondage and slavery building statues of fake gods in the land, you know, and they were inundated with all these gods in Egypt. And now they're like, well, who is like Jehovah among the gods? You know, I mean, and then when it gets down to 14, 15, and 16, I love it. The peoples heard and trembled. Pangs seized the inhabitants of Philistia, which means the Philistine giants, were, like, terrified. And the Philistines came from Kaphtor, who was the son of Mitzrayim, who is Egypt. Egypt was founded by Mitzrayim. So Mitzrayim's son, Kaphtor, was the father of the Philistine giants who settled Crete, which is where all of the Greek gods originated. So, I mean, you got to really wrap your head around what's being said here. That, you know, these are all the gods of Crete, which are the Greek gods that we read about in mythology, are trembling right here in verse 14. I love it. And the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, trembling, seized the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan melted away. The inhabitants of Canaan are all the Ites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, these massive giants. These are 30-foot-plus huge dudes. They are terrified. They're melting away in verse 15. And in terror, in verse 16, and dread fell upon them. By the might of your arm, they became as still as stone until your people, O Jehovah, passed by, until the people whom you acquired passed by. And this goes to my whole thesis with regard to people's question, why did God allow the Nephilim to continue past the flood, and specifically to continue through the inhabitants of the ark, namely at least Ham's wife, and possibly all three of the wives, but... they say, that's absurd. Why would God allow that? I said, for this reason right here. Because God was going to raise up a people that he would make them. Here's 35-footers trembling at the sight of the Israelites. Okay? That's the whole point. Is God wanted to make himself known in all the world and do so through his people that he chose. First time around, he wiped out the world with the flood and killed the Nephilim that way. Second time around, he did it through his people. And the results are given right here in Exodus 15, verses 14 through 16, and again in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies go into the land, and Rahab, the prostitute there, she's like, man, everybody has heard of you guys. We're all terrified of you. That's bingo. That's exactly why he did it.
Yeah, and Joshua and Caleb, they killed them all, right? They destroyed all of them.
Yeah, Caleb... I love Caleb, because Caleb and Joshua, unfortunately, had to do the wilderness thing with all the other people. That,
yeah.
You know, but by the time they finish their wilderness journey, they're like 80 years old. And Caleb, like, he's like, I want to pick up where we left off 40 years ago. Give me Kiriath Arba. Kiriath Arba is the worst of the worst. It's the biggest of the biggest. Arba was the father of Anak, who was the father of the Anakim, who the Israelites said in Numbers 13:33 they felt like grasshoppers by comparison. You know, they're like, those are the Anakim. And Caleb, at 80 years old, says, give me Kiriath Arba. I'm going to go take those guys out. He's 80 years old. You know, at a time when people were only living about 120 years at that time.
Now, do you think maybe that there was only five of them left when David and Goliath went at it?
No, that's much later. The ones that
right.
Joshua and Caleb failed to take out, David and his mighty men did. But by that
time,
they cleaned up Canaan. But I think by that time there had been a lot of migration into India, China, Europe,
mm-hmm.
Pretty much everywhere else, all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think Joshua and Caleb did an amazing job in the Israelites when they came into the Promised Land of driving these characters out. But, you know, they either killed them or drove them out. Well, where did they drive them out to? Well, the rest of the world. And that's where you get the rest of the mythologies. And those of you who are listening right now and heard the broadcast I did with Tim Bentz on Canaanite altars in the Federal Reserve, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't heard that one, you guys got to go back into the archives, blogtalkradio.com/revolutionaryradio. And I've actually got that as the featured program there, so it's highlighted, so you can see that one, part one, and then you'll have to scroll down and listen to part two. But some of those Canaanites were driven out of the land of Canaan, found their way mm-hmm. to apparently Jekyll Island.
Yeah, I know. I know.
It's crazy.
You had touched on it, I think, on one of your videos that I saw on YouTube. And you had mentioned something, what was it, Stonewall or something? I want to say in Texas.
Yeah, it's Rockwall, Texas.
Rockwall, okay.
Yeah, they found their way here, too.
You know, that really makes me angry that certain things are just being covered up, but that's another whole discussion, I guess.
Yeah.
What I wanted to bring up is when it's talking about dancing and singing, that is what's going to happen in Revelation 15.
Yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right.
And so you mentioned, Rob, that the first, you know, the Torah, the first five books, is just absolutely woven. I mean, we as believers, we know that kind of going in, but still, every time you pick it up, there's always something that you missed. There's always, you know, there's always another eye-opening moment, and it just really amazes me how everything just ties together.
Oh, truly.
So,
it's from cover to cover. It's all,
yeah.
God is the best storyteller ever. He doesn't leave any dangling plot lines. Every bit part character that you see in the Bible is going to have a payoff at the end. I mean, he's unbelievable. Oh, we got a few more people in the studio here. Both Chads
Cool.
are with us now. And I think maybe is this Suhaila also with us?
Hey, yeah, Rob. Yeah, I'm on, but I'm just really dialing in before the feed gets lost.
And that's a good point right there. Thank you for reminding me. We've got about 15, or actually about 12 minutes left for the live internet feed. If you want to keep listening, you need to call in 619-789-6815 because we will be able to go another hour beyond the live internet feed. So if you want to keep listening, you don't have to talk if you don't want to, but you need to call us now before it drops off the live feed, because if you do it after that, you won't be able to get in. So if you want to keep listening, call 619-789-6815. If you want to talk to me after you call in, just hit the number 1 on your dial there, and that'll indicate to me that you want to talk. So, yeah, anybody else have any insights on Chapter 15?
If any, I didn't want to interfere. I had a lot of anger regarding these things, too. The more I found out that was
kept under wrap and seal from us. The anger I was getting, and I actually saw Father about this, and I got peace because he revealed to me just what we were talking about today for his glory. Part of this has happened. This is to me. If it blesses anybody else or anybody else sees anything for this for themselves, that's great. But the Lord dealt with me in this because I was becoming angry with this, saying, I did it for my glory. I've darkened their eyes because when I come and start doing these things again, it's going to be that much brighter. It's going to be more glorious.
Wow, that's great.
Yeah, well, the second Exodus, Jeremiah says, nobody's going to remember the first Exodus after the second one. After the greater Exodus, they're going to be like, nobody's going to remember the first one because the greater Exodus is going to be so much greater. It's so powerful and awe-inspiring.
Yeah. It was really starting to hinder my ability to hear him about other things that I had asked him about as well. It's just incredible anger. And just like a father, he's like a soft hand on the shoulder. He said, son, it's going to be so much brighter because of the darkness of people's hearts now. My glory is going to be so much greater because of this, because of the lack of understanding, because of the lack of knowledge. As you said, that he's setting up the finale.
Yeah, he is.
Better than anybody. It's just going to be one way after another. I mean,
In script writing, there's a formula. If you study script writing, or actually just become a student of film, just watch movies to analyze them, not just for entertainment, you see that there is a formula, that there's a three-act storyline formula for motion pictures in particular, where probably the first 10 pages, a page of properly formatted script equals a minute of screen time if it's written properly. And so usually within the first 25 pages or so, you have Act 1. And Act 1 just sets up the characters, who they are, you know, where they came from. And then a crisis event, something happens to the main character that changes him and puts him on a different path than he was on when we first are introduced to him. And then the whole second act is all of the various struggles and ups and downs and peaks and valleys and whatnot that he goes through. But then there's the critical event that the end of the second act is usually where the hero is put in a position where it doesn't look like you're watching the movie and you're like, how is he going to get out of that? It's Luke Skywalker in the Death Star trench. R2-D2 has just gotten his head blown off, and he's got three bad guys on his tail. That is the transition point. Okay, if we pick Star Wars, right? Star Wars, you're introduced to Luke Skywalker, and Star Wars follows a different it follows the same format, but it is one of those rare films where Act 1 actually goes for 40 pages, 40 minutes into the film. Because we don't really even get introduced into Luke Skywalker until a good 30-something minutes into the film. It's all Princess Leia and R2-D2 and C-3PO. But then you get introduced to this farm boy, and you realize where the movie changes is when Uncle Owen and Aunt Beru have been killed by the stormtroopers. He's like, there's nothing for me here now. I want to learn the ways of the Force and become a Jedi like my father. Boom. That's the end of Act 1, and you just entered Act 2 with Ben Kenobi, and Luke goes on this great journey that takes him all the way to the Death Star Trench. And now this is the end of Act 2. He's in the Death Star Trench, three bad guys on his tail. R2-D2's just gotten his head blown off, and you're like, whoa, how is he going to get out of this? And then all of a sudden, Han Solo comes in, hits the one, spins into the other one. Darth Vader goes flying off into the space, you know, and he says, you're all clear, kid. Now let's blow this thing and go home. You enter Act 3, which is the resolution and the big party. It is a perfectly scripted arc, and that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to get to a place where it's going to be so dark, where we're in the Death Star trench, our guidance system is blown up, we got bad guys on our tail, and we're like, how are we ever going to make it out of this? You know, and Jehovah's going to come in, and Yeshua's going to come down and say, you're all clear, kid, let's blow this thing and go home. You know?
Well, we've got the sword of the spirit, so we're ready, right?
Yeah, man. it's going to be glorious. It's going to be, but you got to make sure you're on the right team. If you're listening
That's
to this
right.
broadcast, you got guys, now is the time of salvation. Do not wait. In Yeshua, his name is Yah is salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to the Father but through him. If you do not know him as your Lord and Savior, it is as simple as acknowledging that you are a sinner and that you are in need of a Savior and asking him to be that for you. Simple as that.
Amen.
And,
Amen.
get on the right side, because it's going to get darker very soon. But if you're on the winning team, it's going to be one heck of a finale. We're going to have front row seats.
Amen. It's going to be great.
Not only a front row seat, you know, I want to be that one that says, let's go. You know, I want to be that Caleb. You know, that's fine, you know, with these guys that we're facing here, but the bigger ones are over there. Can I go over there to them?
Yeah, let's go.
Yeah, bravery. Go ahead.
You know, I want to be that one that says, okay, where's the most impossible odd we're facing? Put me over there, you know, because I want to see the Father glorified. I'm tired of him being put down. I'm tired of him being mocked. I'm tired of his word being shoved aside, ridiculed, picked apart to see, you know, where you failed. I want to see his word go forth unopposed. I want our mouths shut up. I want to see the power of his majesty in action.
Amen.
I want to be right in the middle of it.
You know, I prayed a prayer a few years ago, and I still do, but I was like fervently on my knees fasting and praying and saying, Coach, put me in the game. I don't want to be sitting on the bench, you know. So final seconds of this game, I want to be on the field. And I actually prayed a prayer back in 2002. I prayed, Lord, I don't care how you do it, but I want you to use me somehow. I want to be instrumental in leading the last person to Christ before you come back. And that's my mission, man. That's why I do what I do.
That's a bold prayer, but those are the kind of prayers that I think a Father is pleased to hear. He wants the prayers that we know and he knows we can't do anything to make it happen.
You know what's cool about that prayer, too, is that anybody listening to me right now can pray that exact same prayer, and
Amen.
He'll find a way to do it. He'll find a way
Amen.
through this divine entanglement where somehow I will have an influence on somebody that will have an influence on somebody, that Chad will have an influence on somebody, that Vinny will have an influence on somebody, that Suhaila and anybody else, Spencer Bennett, everybody else, Kendra, anybody else that's listening, Audrey, that you guys could all pray the same prayer, and God could somehow, some way, utilize every single one of us to be in the chain that leads the last person to Christ before he comes back.
Yeah, you can do it. We keep on this, we're going to end up in a praise session instead of a study session.
Yeah,
well, hey, look, studying is still praising him, so it's still good.
Yeah, because you're going to have me jumping here in a few minutes.
Yeah, right on.
Go ahead.
Well, let's jump into chapter 16 then, because we're going to be learning about bread from heaven coming down. Let's go to Exodus chapter. Oops, got cut off there. Exodus chapter 16.
Exodus 16. The whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim. And Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them,
If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.
Then the Lord said to Moses,
I am going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them whether they will follow my instruction or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days.
So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites,
"In the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord. For what are we that you complain against us?"
And Moses said,
"When the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and your fill of bread in the morning, because the Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him, what are we? Your complaining is not against us, but against the Lord."
Then Moses said to Aaron,
"Say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, 'Draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining.'"
And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the Israelites, they looked toward the wilderness, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses and said,
"I have heard the complaining of the Israelites. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'"
In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a fine flaky substance, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said to one another,
"What is it?"
For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them,
"It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather as much of it as each of you needs, an omer to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents."
The Israelites did so, some gathering more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. And Moses said to them,
"Let no one leave any of it over until morning."
But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, as much as each needed, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much food, two omers apiece. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them,
"This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning."
So they put it aside until morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not become foul, and there were no worms in it. Moses said,
"Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none."
On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, and they found none. The Lord said to Moses,
"How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you food for 2 days. Each of you stay where you are. Do not leave your place on the seventh day."
So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel called it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said,
"This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, in order that they may see the food with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt."
And Moses said to Aaron,
"Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations."
As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the covenant for safekeeping. The Israelites ate manna 40 years, until they came to a habitable land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth of an ephah. Exodus 17. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said,
"Give us water to drink."
Moses said to them,
Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?
But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said,
Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?
So Moses cried out to the Lord,
What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.
The Lord said to Moses,
Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink.
Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying,
Is the Lord among us or not?
Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua,
Choose some men for us and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.
So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the sun set. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses,
Write this as a reminder in a book and recite it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.
And Moses built an altar and called it, The Lord is my banner. He said,
A hand upon the banner of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
Wow, lots of stuff there. I went ahead and played through 17 just so we make sure we get everything in. Let me continue with Ardell's thoughts, and then we'll get everybody else back on the air and hear their thoughts. So we'll read the rest of his commentary on Exodus 16 and 17. The next spot they came to is in the wilderness of Sin. How interesting. Now, he says it's actually pronounced Sin, but, you know, in our English language, we see it S-I-N's. We think the wilderness of Sin. How interesting. Once again, listen to the complaints. Exodus 16, beginning in verse 2. Excuse me. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died at the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of flesh, and when we ate the bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Wow! After all Jehovah had shown them in the last few days, they revert back to complaining and now putting their life in Egypt on some kind of pedestal? Amazing. They were desiring the pots of flesh in Egypt. The Hebrew word for flesh, basar, can also be translated as good news. They preferred the easier gospel of Egypt. Their character was still in need of some major transformation. And once again, Jehovah will answer with patience and a picture of the Messiah. Exodus 16, beginning in verse 4. Then Jehovah said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my Torah or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. This time they will be given a daily routine that will begin to slowly transform their character. The manna would once more help them to be assured that they could physically depend on Jehovah. Every day, they would gather what is appropriate for the day. Again, there is something very profound in the Hebrew. In chapter 16, verse 4, it reads, Gather a certain quota every day. But the actual Hebrew translates it as gather a word a day. Yeshua speaks of this in his prayer in Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. Oh, that's an interesting connection. Yeah, that makes sense. It also brings to mind his word, which his words, which were a part of his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 31, or beginning of verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of Adonai and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Deuteronomy tells us more about this test in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 3, or actually just verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jehovah. Part of the test was also, what will they do with the Sabbath? Their routine would become a test of their obedience. Let's talk about the word test for a moment. Was Jehovah testing them to find out if they were worthy of being his people? Of course we know that they were not, and neither are we. In the Hebrew, the word for testing is nasa, and refers to the process of being on trial before a judge. The journey of the Israelites becomes an ongoing trial to see if they will obey. But more importantly, it becomes training in order to learn how to obey him. Consider also this verse, Exodus 16:26. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Does it bring to mind the five foolish virgins of Matthew 25 who failed to obtain adequate oil for the wedding feast? Yes, it does, Ardell. I hear you. Amen, brother. Preach it. When the doors were closed, it was too late. Perhaps there will be some aspects of the coming kingdom, the seventh day millennium, that will not be available for those who have not gathered what Jehovah has provided on the sixth day or in the sixth millennium. Amen, brother. I'm hearing him, man. I'm feeling it. Now their last stop before Mount Sinai is at Rephidim, where once more they find a lack of water. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of Jehovah, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt Jehovah? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? My, doesn't this seem to be the very same test for water? Because they didn't pass the first test, are they destined to be tested over and over until they get it right? Maybe there are similarities in this test, but it is also a bit different. Once more, the people are whining and wishing they were back in Egypt. Worse yet, they are testing, tempt, verse 2, Jehovah, putting themselves in the position of judge over him. This time, Jehovah will have a change in strategy for the lesson he is about to teach them. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 5. And Jehovah said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Did you catch that Moses has taken some of the elders and has left Rephidim and gone to Horeb, which is actually Mount Sinai? Doesn't it seem like it would have made more sense to give them water at Rephidim, where all the people were? The people would be eager now to move on to Mount Sinai, where they learn of the water there. I think Jehovah has been gently leading them towards this destination all the time, testing and preparing them for the water they would receive there. Not only water for their physical substance, or sustenance, but the water of the word that would feed their spirit. The lessons have all pointed to the same concept. The earthly is a picture of the heavenly spiritual. Obedience to the earthly brings revelation and the blessing of the heavenly. Their source of water in Egypt had been the Nile. Now they would have to depend on water from the Most High, and in fact, Mount Sinai would offer them the water of the Word. Their source of meat, quail, and manna was also coming to them from heaven. Of course, we know the rest of the story as Yeshua becomes the living water and the bread of life, completing the spiritual picture. How awesome is that, guys? See, this is why I get so excited about studying the Torah, because it's got Yeshua all over it. I mean, he's all over. People are missing out. When they're all like, oh, we're New Testament Bible-believing Christians. And I used to be one of those guys. You know, we are New Testament Bible-believing Christians. Well, no, now I'm a full Testament Bible-believing believer in Yeshua. How did we ever think we'd get away with just skipping to the end of the book? I mean, it's like reading a mystery novel and starting at, like, chapter 15. You have no clue who or what the characters, you know, who the characters are or what they're doing or why, if you skip the whole beginning of the book. And that's the same thing with us by going around. I love the New Testament. Don't get me wrong. I absolutely love it. But you really can't understand the New Testament unless you spend time in the Old Testament, and specifically in the Torah, because Yeshua is all over it. That's why I got so excited. That's why I'm addicted to it. That's why I'm so excited about it. That's why I'm doing this show, is hopefully this is becoming contagious. You know, hopefully you are feeling the same kind of excitement that I feel in finding Yeshua all over the Torah, the five books of Moses. I love it. Before the rest of the sons of Israel arrive at this water source, war breaks out with Amalek. We know the story of Moses standing on the mountain holding up the staff of Elohim while Joshua is fighting the battle. But are you aware that the mountain that Moses was standing on was Mount Sinai? Again, what a picture. No, Ardell, I was not aware of that. That's way cool. That is way cool. I never saw that before. All right, let's take a look at the story and make just a few more points. Exodus 17, beginning of verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hill, on the top of the hill, with the rod of Elohim in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. I don't know if Ardell's going to get into this, but I'm wanting to see where Amalek was. Okay, let me just do a quick search here. BibleGateway.com. Amalek. Bingo. Okay. It pops up Genesis 36:12, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Okay, Amalek's a descendant of Esau. There we go. So that's who the Israelites are fighting. They're fighting a descendant of Esau. All right, cool. Just a little bit of context there. Now, Ardell gives a couple bullet points here. He says, Moses, Torah, and Joshua, Yeshua. And that's another point right there I want to stop, because, I am not a sacred name guy. Okay, I'm not a sacred name guy. I believe that there's power in the name of Jesus. I got saved in the name of Jesus. I've been set free, healed, and delivered, and have been privileged to administer the same to many other people. I've seen thousands come to Christ in that name, and I've seen a number of people delivered, set free, and healed in the name of Jesus. So, okay, hear me. I'm not a sacred name guy in the sense that you have to do everything in the name of Yeshua or you're going to hell. That's what I mean by that. Yeshua is transliterated in our Bible as Joshua, okay? So I don't understand why the same translators translated Joshua all over the place, in the Old Testament, even in New Testament references to him, and used the same exact word and changed it to Jesus. I don't get it. And especially since there's such a picture of who Yeshua, our Savior, is, and who Joshua is. I mean, there are pictures all over the place. We had already learned that Yeshua is perfectly modeled in Joseph when he was sold into slavery, right? And so, yeah, I mean, anyway, I'm going to keep going here before I get on a little soapbox rant. Joshua, Yeshua, is obedient to Moses, Torah, verse 10. Amalek means dweller in a valley. But in Hebrew, the name sounds nearly exactly like I will be king. Oh, yeah, that's true. Melech. Thus, Amalek becomes a picture of Satan and all of those who oppose Yah's people and the plan that is to be worked out through his people, which is we see in Isaiah 14:13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. This is also why Amalek must be destroyed in the end times when Israel is brought safely into the land. Deuteronomy 25:19. Therefore it shall be when Jehovah your Elohim has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which Jehovah your Elohim is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Wow. Moses, Torah, is held up by those who bring light, Aaron, and those in white linen, Hur. The foundation of Moses, Torah, is the stone, Messiah. Wow, that's cool. Yeah, Moses sitting on the stone there. Amalek is defeated by the edge of the sword. Literally, this is the mouth of the sword in Hebrew, and we would refer back to or forward to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Adonai. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with them, rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty Adonai. Now I hope you can see that the deliverance that Jehovah brought about in Egypt was only the beginning for the fledgling nation of Israel. The largest part of his plan involved transforming the character of not only the individuals, but the nation as a whole, into those who trusted him and were willing to be his servants. We have seen that there were many struggles. The Bible teaches that history will be repeated in the end times. We, however, are privileged to be able to learn from the mistakes of our forefathers. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But Adonai is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The word for temptation in verse 13 is perasmos in Greek, and is the very same word used in the Greek Septuagint for the testing that Elohim does throughout Exodus. Think about that. Think about what that means to us. In the first place, we have the example of the Israelites. Second, resist the pride of thinking you're invincible or you'll fall. Third, the temptations spoken of in verse 13 are tests from Jehovah, not the normal temptations we tend to think of them as. These tests are intended to transform us. And fourth, we have learned that obedience is the way of escape. Amen, Ardell. Man, lots of good insights there. I'm going to open up the phone lines here again so everybody can weigh in if they would like. We have Vinny, Chad, and Sue Halis still on the phone. Anybody care to share your thoughts?
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, my first thought was in Exodus 16, where is it, in verse 23, where it says, you know, he saith, I'm reading from the Young's Literal, and he says that he had said unto them, he's talking about the day of rest, and he says, you know, it is that which Jehovah has spoken of, rest, a holy Sabbath. Now,
yeah,
to me, it gives the implication that they were already observing a day of rest.
Yeah, they were. They were already keeping Sabbath.
Right. And yet, some of them, after seeing all these things, all these miraculous things in the desert, the smoke, the fire, going across the Red Sea, they still weren't obeying. You know, it's amazing. And, you know, they tell them, hey, look, take double portion on, well, I guess what we'd call it Friday, so you don't do anything on,
yeah,
on the Sabbath. Just
right.
Take a break and praise me. And they don't do it. When I read this, it reminds me, you know, Vinny, you're not perfect either. But at the same time, knowing that they've witnessed all these things just blows me away. And they still disobey, you know?
You know, chapter 16 is loaded with some really cool stuff. I mean, they're like, it's kind of funny. They're like, what is it? That's actually what the word manna means. So he just named it, what is it? You know, and, hey, let's call it, what is it? But you're right, verses 27 through 30 are pretty explicit regarding the Sabbath. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much food, two omers apiece. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what Jehovah has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to Jehovah. Bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had commanded them, and it did not become foul. All the other times, if they set anything aside, it did become foul, so that's interesting. And there were no worms in it. Moses said to them, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Jehovah. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. I mean, that's a huge picture of the Sabbath right there.
Yeah. You know, I didn't even give the people an option of how to cook it.
Yeah, right.
Bake it or boil it. Okay.
Right. I guess I kept the worms out.
Well, yeah, I kind of look at that, too, as the Old Testament and New Testament. Why, I don't know. That's just how I like to view that.
Oh, interesting.
I have no scriptural basis for that, other than they roamed in the desert for 40 years and it was hot. And then the New Testament, you know, it's water. You know, you get sprinkled with water. The gospel is water. And when you're hot in the Lord. So, I mean, it sounds silly. It is silly, but that's just my little end of the world on how I look at that.
Yeah. Cool. So, Haley, you wanted to say something earlier?
Yeah, I had a couple of thoughts that just popped into my head as I was listening. And, you know, with the manna, you know, when they were instructed to not leave it for the next day, you know, it makes me think of, first of all, you know, as we already spoke, manna being, you know, the bread of life, if you will, at that time, and Yeshua being the bread of life. Well, you know, prophetically, it seems like not picking up that manna on time is speaking to that there is an expiration date, and we all know that. There is an expiration date, not responding to the bread of life in Yeshua.
Yes.
You know,
that's a good insight.
Mm. Yeah. So, you know, I mean, I think you taught me to look at Exodus, you know, as, you know, something that speaks to our future. And so I'm always looking for that, you know. you know, and then the other thing, a couple more things. One is, you know, it makes me think of, okay, so the last day, there was a double amount available. And, you know, so what does that mean? Are we in that day where we're getting a double portion of, you know, blessing and power and outpouring, you know, before he comes. And just as Chad was saying earlier, you know, we need to learn how to respond to that and to use that and to walk in that and to live in that.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah. And then the last thing I was noticing was, you know, when Moses was lifting his hands, you know, to have the power of Yahovah, you know, it reminded me of the teaching that Kevin did about the word hallelujah in Hebrew being, you know, the word literally dissected in Hebrew, meaning that we're attaching our tongue to Yahovah. And when we're attaching our tongue to him, then, you know, he's basically, he's taming the worst part of us, and we're relying on him because we cannot, you know, basically tame that part ourselves. And so, to me, the hands are similar in this situation when Moses is lifting his hands up in the sky. You know, he's basically saying, I can't do this, we can't do this, we're going to attach our hands to you. And you're going to do it. And when he keeps them up, then that's what's happening. It's a beautiful picture of us relying on him, not by our works, but by his.
Yeah. Yeah.
So,
amen.
Yeah.
That's awesome. So I'm writing some notes down for that. there are a couple things that stood out to me in there. It seems that Moses had a separate conversation with the Father that isn't necessarily recorded there at the beginning of that last portion we heard, because he tells them one thing and then he comes out with instructions seemingly out of nowhere on what they're to do. When did he get those instructions? So he tells Aaron to go tell him one thing and then he adds something to at the end. It's like, well, where did he get those instructions? He says, you know, your complaint is not against me or us. It's against the Lord. The Father has heard you. Well, how did he know the Father heard him? And then he gives them instructions there afterwards on how they should gather. When did he get those instructions relayed to him?
Hmm.
So it tells you there that there's an intimate relationship that he had learned seemingly from that point of crossing. If there is a defining moment for me between the timid Moses and the powerful, full of faith Moses, it's after he had crossed that water. So that water was not only a symbol of baptism to them, but I think it was a reality for Moses, because he was timid on one side, and here he's bold before them, and he seems to have an understanding. Something clicked when they crossed the river, when they crossed that river for him, because he was hearing the Father.
Yeah, well, also, I mean, he's got to do something to you when you see God work through you and split oceans in half.
Right.
You know.
And then, until Vinny's point, you know, the people witness the same thing and they aren't get it, and we wonder at them. But we not only see the Father in the Scriptures and we see the right answer immediately, and we hear the complaints. And you think, you throw up your hands. How could they complain? But I think we need to back up a little bit in our condemnation of them, because, you know, we experience that every day in our own lives, where there are many people who have something in their lives that they may know the answer, they know God is there, but it's a trap for them that is almost unavoidable. Their mind does not have the reason to get out of it. And a lot of times we fall into traps that we just haven't faced before, or in the manner that we faced them, or from the direction we expected them. And so, you know, I look at that and I see the black and white answer, but I just know from my own life, sin and temptation and the traps that are set for us come way too easily and are far harder to see in our own situations. And so I look at that and I think, well, yeah, it's black and white here, but you know what? My experience in my own life tells me it doesn't always seem to appear that way when they're right in my life. So just a thought that, you know, we need to look at that and just work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, as the word says, because the first thing to deceive us is our own hearts. Okay, and I got two more points, and I'll wrap it up here for you, Rob. Moses was either short or those guys were tall. Either way, he had to stand on the rock in order to have his hand. He sat on the rock. So there is a picture of Yeshua. He gave his rod to Joshua to take with him. So there's so Joshua going with him. So you got those two pictures there. So you got Yahovah going with there. So you got, just as you were saying, Rob, they had the picture, I mean, of him being everywhere, not only throughout the scriptures with each of them in that situation. Even though he went with Joshua, he did not leave him. As a matter of fact, his authority was still in him because he had to sit on the rock, Moses' seat.
He says to Joshua, when the passing of the mantle took place from Moses to Joshua, he said repetitively, "Be courageous, do not be afraid, be strong." You know, I mean, repetitively.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
When you get into the book of Joshua, you see, man, God is telling him, "You saw what I did through Moses? Get ready, son, because I'm about ready to do some real wild stuff through you, too. So everywhere
right.
You go boldly everywhere you go. Do not fear
right.
anything. Be courageous." I mean, over and over and over again, you see repetitively saying that those phrases to him.
Right, right. And then did you notice that the battle took place? They went up onto a hill. When he went, and it says Moses and Aaron went. Yeah, well, it says, and they went up onto the hill. So there you have the picture of the, again, the battle where Yeshua died on the cross on Golgotha. You have him going up to face the adversary. He was Amalek. He was, says, "I am, I will be king." Well, you have in the same instance, you know, that same scene repeated with Barabbas, whose name means son of God. Also, Bar is son of, and Abbas is father. So you have that same repeated. And then you have the people who went up, Moses and Aaron, says, with Joshua, went to the top of the hill to defeat Amalek. So you have that picture. I mean, it's not only everywhere, it's everywhere in everywhere. I mean, it's... How many different ways can you say the same thing?
And people still miss it.
That we how many times that says to me this? Everything being said, if I am being obedient to my Father, my story is being spoken. His story, His glory is being spoken everywhere in my story today as I'm living it out. I have to look and see the Father in it.
Yeah,
because
history is His story.
That's right. And so as I'm living by faith, if I am in actually today, right now, living by faith, then the Father is giving His evidence to Jesus, Yeshua, being with me in this very moment. He has put His name on it. In a way, do I see it?
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, good stuff, man.
That's it.
Amen, Chad.
Good stuff. Anybody else?
No, I've got nothing.
Okay. Well, then let's go ahead and jump over to the Haftarah portion, the prophets section, and we will be doing, what are we doing? We're doing Judges chapter 4 and 5. All right, so let's go ahead and play that.
Judges 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose, and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his hosts, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot, and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host, unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said to her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered, and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Judges 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. they chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel, that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment, and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek, after thee Benjamin among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds, to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore, and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Maros, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head, when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window, and cried through the lattice, Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariot? Her wise ladies answered her, Yea, she returned, answered to herself, Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides? Meet for the necks of them that take the spoil? So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years.
All righty then. Wow.
Pretty gruesome, huh?
not quite sure what to make of that. I mean, obviously it's showing the people of God getting victory over an enemy. A pretty substantial one too. And it's interesting that women seem to be the heroes here, and we see Deborah as a judge. Verse 12, chapter 5, says, "Awake, awake, Deborah! Awake, awake! Utter a song! Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam." Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. The mighty there is Gaborim. Gaborim, not always, but in many places, is a reference to giants. So, yeah, This is something that popped out in my mind when I was looking at this. But
well, Rob, as you were mentioning, as far as the women, well, we're the bride, right?
That's true, right on.
Yes. Well, it also says there in Judges 5:6, it says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. The travelers walked through byways. So we have a picture of people not walking according to the ways of the Father. They were walking in wickedness. They were seeking ways, you know, they were seeking gain through ways that were not given to them. And so anytime you see men emasculated or and not walking according to the ways, and, you know, women being lifted up, I mean, the Father will use, you know, those who are faithful. Here you have one that is faithful. It's the, as Sue just said, it's the bride in this picture that's standing up. So, I mean, again, it's that perfect picture. And then Judges 5:20, just because I got through listening to Jim Staley not long ago, it'd be interesting to go through Rob Stellarium. And it says, you know, the heavens, the things that happen in the heavens are a picture of those things that are coming in the earth. In Judges 5:20, it says, and they fought from heaven. The stars in their course fought against Sisera. So it'd be interesting to go through Stellarium to find this picture. And then you could actually find the exact date of this occurrence.
Yeah. That, you know, because even going back to the verse prior to that, 19.
Right.
The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan, which Canaan was loaded with Nephilim, and Taanach.
Right.
Taanach, I was looking it up, Taanach means she will afflict thee. Interesting, that's the name of the place. So then fought the kings of Canaan, and she will afflict thee by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money.
Yes. Yes, so that's what I'm saying. There's something to be gained from that. I'd like to get old Jim on this ASAP.
Well, for thousands of years, the Hebrews have been linking Judges 4 and 5 to this particular reading of Exodus that we just finished. So they know something. You know, they've got something in mind with this. I mean, obviously there's a few references to Mount Sinai and whatnot, but there's obviously something more to it. I mean, this is a pretty substantial section with a pretty wild set of stories in here. And it says in verse 8, chapter 5, going back to verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? This is really it. There's something going on.
I know.
They
didn't have weapons. They were stripped of the weapons. But also
it seems to be saying, where's all the men?
Yes.
You know, Deborah's like, all right, well, I'm gonna stand in the gap then.
Exactly.
That's probably why she was raised up to be the judge of Israel, because maybe, right.
And that's, and Dan was the tribe of judges. They were the ones who were appointed as judges. And so it says, and why did you stay home? Well, they said, well, you know, you got to, well, she's doing it for us. There's no need for us.
Yeah, I think it's significant that they mentioned the tribe of Dan. In Revelation, tribe of Dan, I look very highly. I mean, there
it was
trouble.
Missing. Yeah, in Revelation.
Well, exactly.
It,
so that tells you that's trouble.
Yeah.
You know, what also I like in Judges 4 is that it mentions the book of Kishon, Isn't that one of the river heads in Genesis?
No, I looked at that. When I heard that, I looked it up too. That's Kishon. Mm-hmm. It's a different river. That caught my attention too. I was like, wait a minute, because maybe it's a derivative spelling, I don't know. But if it is the Pishon, that river doesn't exist anymore today, but you could go on Google Earth and see where it was.
Well,
it goes straight across Saudi Arabia from the Persian Gulf, where you see Euphrates and Tigris go up. Well, kind of right off of those two rivers there, the Pishon goes across as a dry riverbed westward through Saudi Arabia.
Yeah, I had saw a program on that, and I wasn't sure of what to make of it, if that was actually, you know, how scripturally accurate that program actually, I think it was Discovery Channel, one of those channels, and I don't know, what's your take? Do you think that they actually found where Garden, they think they found the Garden of Eden? I don't know how they can determine that if it was destroyed.
Well, there's a lot of people that think it's in the Persian Gulf. I'm not one of them. I don't subscribe to that idea.
Yeah. I mean, it's getting a little way from the study, but I always wondered about that.
Yeah, no, I don't know. I mean, if you've heard some of my prior shows in Genesis, I believe the Garden of Eden was under Shechem. You know, specifically right. the trees were under the tree of life is under Gerizim, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is under Ebal. Mm. That's my working theory anyway.
Mm. Okay.
But yeah, well, that's about all the time we have for tonight anyway. We got like 4 minutes left before they're going to cut us off, so I'll just go ahead and sign us off now. Thank you, everybody. Suhaila, Chad, Vinny, Chad, the other Chad, who's not here with us anymore in the studio. But thank you guys so much for calling in and for your input. It's always welcome and appreciated.
Well, thank you, Rob.
Rob, thank you.
Yep, thank you.
It's a treasure for me.
All right. Good night, everybody. Shabbat shalom, and we'll see you back at Virtual House Church next Friday, 8 p.m. till, or excuse me, 8 p.m. till roughly 11 p.m. sometimes, Central Standard Time. And on Wednesday nights, we do the Revolutionary Radio Project, where I have guests or I play audio from teachings that I've done, and that's at 10 p.m. till midnight here on the Revolutionary Radio Project. Thanks so much for listening, everybody, and we'll see you next time. Good night, everybody.
And then she told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.